As was stated, we'll be reading from Joshua, the 9th chapter, verses 14 and 15. The setting we have here is that the Israelites have come out of the 40 years of wandering. Moses has died. Joshua is now in charge. He's crossed over the Jordan. He's captured the city of Jericho. You know that story. He's captured the city of Ai. And he utterly destroyed everything in his past. They did take some of the goods from Ai, and now they're coming up against a town called Gideon. The people in the town had heard about what the Israelites had done to the other two towns, and they were sore afraid. By that, they sent spies out, representatives out to Joshua's camp, and they took old wineskins, and they lied about who they were. They said, he told them, well, we came from a far country, so we want to make a covenant with you. And so we pick it up on verse 14, so you have a little context. When the men of Israel took some of their possessions, we're talking about the people that were there as representatives from Gibeon, and they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Brother Mackey.
Thanks, Ed. Thanks very much. Thank you very much, Gary. So we're going to talk about the Gibeonites tonight. Do we have fire up there yet? Not yet. So, technical problems. So while he's pulling this up, let me just thank Gary for giving you the background on the Gibeonites. That's exactly right. One of the first things we want to do tonight is talk about exactly who the Gibeonites were. The Gibeonites, we believe, were descendants of Ham. Remember, Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The Gibeonites were descendants of Ham, probably an offshoot of the Ammonites. But Gary is exactly right. This is after the wilderness wanderings, and Israel is marching into the promised land that they've been promised. They've already defeated Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. And the Gibeonites are shrewd. The Gibeonites see what's going on, and they've got to come up with a plan because they realize they're next. They realize that this is the God of the heavens, and he's clearly on Israel's side. We got to do something about that. And we're going to read a little bit more from Joshua, the 9th chapter. If you turned there while Gary was reading, just keep your thumb there because we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in Joshua, the 9th chapter. But what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about what can we learn from the biblical account of the Gibeonites. Because Israel made several mistakes. I want to talk about some of the mistakes they made. Then I want to make application to us, and then the lesson is going to be yours. This is an outline of tonight's lesson. We've got 3 points to talk about with the children of Israel and kind of what was going on with them and how they kind of misstepped with the Gibeonites. And then I want to make application of those same 3 points to us today. So that's what we're going to talk about. First of all, we want to note that God had given the children of Israel a very direct command. Turn with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. Deuteronomy is it's about the 5th book in your Bible there. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. God had given Israel a definitive command. Go in and utterly destroy these nations. Wednesday night or a couple of Wednesday nights ago, I gave the invitation. And I talked about this in another light also, how the Israelites were commanded to go in and utterly drive these people out. Well, there's some things that you and I need to utterly drive out of our lives also, namely sin. But that's not what we're going to concentrate on tonight. We're going to make some other points about this and really look at the case of the Gibeonites. So in Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, we have this command that Israel's under. And one of the things I wanted to talk about tonight, since we seldom spend any time on this point, but it's just kind of a point I'll make in passing, the Canaanite nations that are listed there in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, they had this coming, guys. They earned this. I use the word earned very deliberately. Remember Romans 6 and verse 23? For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. It's an earning. And let's be honest, folks, that's what you and I have earned also. If we get what we deserve, if we get what we've earned, we'll get eternal punishment. That's what we've earned. It's only through God's mercy and the grace that comes through Christ's blood that we have hope of something else. But we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23, and the wages of sin is death. Well, I want to show you that this applied to the Canaanites also. Turn to Genesis, the 15th chapter. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. God was well aware of these Canaanite nations and their sin long before Israel became a nation down in Egypt and came up and wandered the wilderness for 40 years and then went in and conquered the Canaanite nations. Back in Genesis, back in the time of Abraham, look what God says in Genesis 15, verse 16 through 21. Genesis 15, verse 16 through 21. This is God talking to Abraham, and this is God talking to Abraham and kind of explaining part of the promise to him. But in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it shall come to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there was a smoking oven burning torch. And on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and I think that's as far as I really need to read. Well, I think the point, it makes a point from verse 18 on, that this land inhabited by the Canaanite nations, that's the land that God is promising to Abraham. But there's a reason that God doesn't want Abraham to go in and take it right now. First of all, satisfy yourself. If God wanted to make that happen, could God have made that happen, Abraham and all of his go in and take? Of course God could have. God's omnipotent. He could have done that right then. But what I really want to show you is in verse 16 there, that it wasn't time yet, because God said their sin wasn't full yet. Their sin hadn't ripened yet. He knew what was going to happen, but it hadn't happened yet, right? Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There was going to be a day of reckoning, but that day of reckoning for the Canaanite nations had not yet come to fruition, because their sin hadn't ripened yet. Consider this in light of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, okay? There was going to come a time when they were going to get the wages that they earned. The wages of sin is death. But that time wasn't yet. It makes you think of the song that we sing about in his time, right? All things God has a time for, and it wasn't yet time. Okay, also consider Nineveh and how they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And we won't bother turning over there right now, but the verses that I've got listed there show that at the preaching of Jonah, the Ninevites put on sackcloth. It says they put sackcloth on their beasts. Wow, that's pretty amazing. They put sackcloths on themselves and on their beasts. And they believed Jonah's message, and they repented. Why do I bring that up? Because the Canaanite nations, although we don't read about God's continued relationship with them, we know they had prophets, right? We read about several of them. We know that they still had a relationship with God. It's just biblical history follows the family of Abraham, follows the family of promise, because God promised him that through his seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. What's my point? My point is that the Canaanite nations had ample opportunity to repent also, but they didn't. And their sin at this time, when God is talking to Abraham in the book of Genesis, their sin hadn't fully ripened yet, but there was going to come a time. Okay. The children of Israel failed to ask God for God's help. This is what Gary read for us a minute ago. If you'll turn over to the book of Joshua, we're going to pick it up and start reading at verse 3. And we're going to read chapter 9, verse 3 through 15 to really get this text in our hearing. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks, and they put old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua and to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Okay, they know they're under this promise that we read about earlier in Deuteronomy to utterly destroy the nations of the Canaanites. They don't want to be perceived as being one of those nations. "Oh, we come from a long way off. Look at my sandal. It's got holes in it. Long way off. Wineskin, old, long way off." Because the last thing you wanted to do was be one of the neighbors who Joshua was supposed to wipe out. Okay? And they fall for it. They fall for it, right? And they went to Joshua, verse 6, at the camp of Gilgal and said to them, "We have come from a far country, and now therefore make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel, verse 7, said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which were filled with new, see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" Are there people out there trying to fool us today, folks? Are there people who would call you on the phone and tell you that you owe the IRS a whole lot of money and take out your credit card and give that to them right now? It's really sad, all the people that are trying to prey on us calling, you know, sick and infirm people, people who don't have experience with these type of scams. They're just people on all sides trying to fool us, and the Gibeonites make me think of those folks. And we need to always be on guard. I know Dylan this morning talked about being on guard, and then Dylan spoke further and talked a little more about keeping of vows, making sure we keep our vows. I'm about to stand up in the back and go, "Dylan, stop, I'm talking about that tonight." Didn't. But you know, same thing, watch our steps and be careful, be on guard, because there's people out there that would fool us, like the Gibeonites. Okay. In verse 14, let's see, verse 13, verse 14, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord." There's their huge mistake, right? God's with them. God's there for them to pray to. They could seek the word of the prophets, and the word of the Lord would sometimes come through the prophets, or sometimes come directly to Joshua. He was there for them to seek counsel. his counsel. And they didn't do it. So Joshua, verse 15, made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near to them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their city on the third day. Now, their cities were Gibeon, Chephariah, Beheroth, Kirjath, and Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them." And you can keep reading, and Joshua talks to them and says, "What's this you've done?" And they say, "Well, you know, we heard about what was going on. We heard, and we saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. We knew what would happen to us, and so we did this." And Joshua says, "Okay, you guys can live, but you're going to be the woodcutters and water bearers." You know, it's shrewd. They lied, but it is shrewd. But there's a lesson here, and it gets to the heart of, I think, what I'm trying to get at. Even though the Gibeonites acted shrewdly and misrepresented the facts, it did not change the fact that Israel had given them their word, and Israel was expected to keep their word. We're going to read about that, okay? Before we go on, I want to tell you that it also, the case of the Gibeonites makes me think a little bit of Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot very similarly looked out and saw that God was with the Israelites. Remember, Rahab the harlot was in Jericho, and when the spies came in, Rahab hid them and said, "Look, I'll help you, but if I help you, when you come in and destroy everybody in Jericho, like I know you are going to, because clearly the God of the heavens is with you, I want you to spare me, I want you to spare my household." And they did. So it makes me think of that. Why do I bring that up? Because evidently it was apparent to some in these cities that, whoa, God's on their side. These things were done in front of all men, and those who had their head on straight could see that God was on the side of the children of Israel. Okay, they were required to honor their covenant, and they said, "No, the people murmured against the rulers. What have you done?" And the rulers said, "Oh, we can't touch them. We said we wouldn't." And so they had to honor that covenant that they had made. Now, even 400 years later, and it's about 400, it's about, I think it's about 1400 B.C. to about 1000 B.C., the stretch of time that we're spanning now and talking about David and Saul. So about 400 years later, God still expected them to honor this vow that they had made to the Gibeonites. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Let's see. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord." Now stop right there. Look at David's wisdom. Look at the contrast between the mistake that the children of Israel had made 400 years earlier in not consulting God, and David, a man who's described as being one who's after God's own heart. Look, that he didn't know what this was about until he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told him, "It's because of Saul and his bloodthirstiness and the fact that he went after the Gibeonites, even though Israel had made this vow and made this covenant with the Gibeonites." Okay? Saul was a covenant breaker, and God did not like that. And God was causing this famine 3 years now on the country, all right? And 3 years of famine will make you sit up and go, what's going on? It made David sit up and go, what's going on? And he consulted God. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, and Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. And he said, whatever you say, that will I do. So that he answered the king, for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Okay, there's a point to be made here. And that is right there at the end of verse 5, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. Interestingly, we don't read about this chapter in Saul's battles with the foreign countries. I'd love to turn back to say 1 Samuel somewhere, when Saul was still being obedient to God, or maybe after he stopped being obedient in that period of time after Samuel had anointed David and Saul was still alive and David was still alive, and say, hey, here it is, right here. This is where we read about Saul attacking the Gibeonites. But that's not recorded for us. And one of the points that I would make with you is there's a lot that's not recorded for us, you know, but we have what God intended for us to have. And we have reference to it here, so we know about it, right? But we have what God intended for us to have, and we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, Peter tells us, right? Okay, so God punished them for breaking this vow with famine, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, And so it's just such a contrast. David inquired, God told him, David did what he needed to do to rectify the situation, and that meant seven of Saul's descendants were going to have to die, and were going to have to be sent over to the Gibeonites, and they were going to hang them. Okay, and David spares Mephibosheth, if I'm saying that right, and which is Jonathan's son. Interestingly, and you could keep reading, we won't take the time to tonight, but it's because of a vow that David made. I mean, right? So because of a vow that David made to Jonathan and to Mephibosheth, I'm saying that right, that he made sure that Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was spared from being one of the seven sent. So David made sure that in the process of doing what he needed to do, he didn't break another vow. This talks about, again, a point that Dylan made this morning, the importance of keeping our vows. All right. So now I want to turn our attention to us and kind of make practical application to us today of kind of these same three points that we've talked about with how Israel dealt with the Gibeonites. First of all, and I fully expect that you'll see this is a rhetorical question, meaning I think we all know the answer. Has God given us specific commands? I mean, what I've got jotted down here for us, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and serve God, and you know, we talk many times about verses that support those commands. Furthermore, we're told in Matthew 22 and verse 37 to love God. This is Jesus talking, and there's a whole occasion there when somebody asked him what the greatest command is, but Jesus says, love God with all our heart and soul and mind. And then John, in writing his epistle, one of his epistles, John 13 and verse 34, First John, I didn't record whether it was. I think, yeah, 1 John 13 and verse 34. I give you a new command that you love one another. Love one another. That's not the Gospel of John, folks. I believe that's 1 John. Wilson's giving me a nod, so I feel confident. 1 John, thank you. 1 John 13 and verse 34. Sorry about that. But another command that we've been giving, love God with all our hearts and then love one another. And then finally, in the whole kind of arena of keeping the commandments that we've been given, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. So it's a quick slide and an easy point to make. Yes, we've been given certain commands that we are supposed to keep today, just as Israel was given certain commands that they were supposed to keep, driving all the people out of Palestine, out of the Canaanite nations, out of the promised land. They didn't do it. Okay? They didn't do it. They ultimately failed at that. We've been given certain commands also, and we need to do better than the children of Israel did. We need to make sure that we're keeping these commands that God has given us. And I've just, we could go on and on about the commands, but Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14 and verse 15. And then, what I really wanted to, maybe this is the slide of kind of where the rubber meets the road on this lesson tonight. God's given us commandments. How often do you seek his counsel to ensure that you are successful in keeping the commandments that he's given us? That's really what I wanted to talk to you tonight. All this other stuff is to get to probably this slide. How often do you seek God's counsel? And I know that God doesn't respond to us in the way that he did in that day, directly through the prophets, or it says the word of the Lord came to Joshua, or the word of the Lord came to David, and that may mean through a prophet. It may not. We're not always sure. But God has given us exactly what he intends for us to have in the Bible. And we do have opportunity to seek God's counsel in the Bible. We study to show ourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. All scripture is given and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Okay? So we have access to the wisdom, the counsel of God. It's in his word. And we also have the ability to pray to God for wisdom. Right? That's one of the first verses I've got jotted down for you here, I believe. James 1 and verse 15. James 1, chapter 1 and verse 15. Five, thank you. It is right there in front of me, but thank you very much. I'd been reading the wrong one. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. All right? So if you feel like we're lacking in wisdom and understanding of God's word, okay, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved, yes, but also spend time seeking the counsel of God and pray that he might bless us with wisdom to rightly divide his word of truth. Right? I mean, we're not without tools. We're not without power. Let's talk about that for a minute. The gospel is the power of God. Romans 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. It's the power, and we have access to it. All right? So we pray. We pray for wisdom. We study. We pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. And then Philippians 4 and verse 6 and 7. We'll turn there. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I'm comparing this, guys, to Israel's not seeking the counsel of God and kind of how all that ended up. 3 years of famine, 400 years later. All right? We need to be aware. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. right? We have access, and we can seek his counsel. And this talks about praying and supplication in everything. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace that passes all understanding. I get goosebumps when I just say it. That's what we're all after. We're all after the confidence that even though we've sinned, even though we're worthless and we haven't earned it at all, even though we're sinners, Romans 3 and verse 23, we know that through Christ's blood and God's grace, we still are going to be saved if we just obey him. Ask for his help in overcoming these temptations that assail us. Ask for his help in wisdom and understanding his word, making sure that we're doing what he wants us to do. That's what we need to do. We want to seek his counsel. Let your requests be made known to God. Finally, have we kept our vows that we made to God? I want to talk about this just a little bit. When we rendered obedience unto God, we were supposed to make sure that we repented from all sins. It's one of the vows we made, right? Okay, we repent. Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's one of those things we talk about. We do hear repent, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We always throw in one of those verses for repentance. But I want to talk a little bit more about that. I want to bring repentance in with the idea that's talked about in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, that rising to walk in newness of life, right? Romans 6, 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of you as have been baptized into Christ has been baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should, here's the whole point I want to get to, rise to walk in newness of life. There's a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. That's what repentance is. Folks, I am convinced that so many of the problems that folks have today, and a lot of the problems in the church, frankly, are because people don't know what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from one thing and going the other direction. It's not just being sorry. And a lot of people make that mistake. Okay? The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, but it doesn't mean it's the same thing. Okay? It worketh repentance or leads to it. Repentance is a turning. We were going one way and now we're committed to go another. Consider this. Consider Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 from the Old King James. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Think about that. Let that sink in a little bit. A lot of your old translations say that. Young's literal translation uses that. The ASV uses that word, that God repented that he had made man. A lot of your old, it really brings out, some of the newer translations don't. It brings out more of, I think the newer translations, some say he was sorry that he had made man. But I don't like that as much because I think that's kind of a cop-out. I think the word really means that God repented that he had made man. I think your translations are afraid to say that because of how everybody misunderstands what repentance is. People are out there, they think repentance implies that somebody sinned, and it doesn't. The word exists outside of just somebody sinning. It just means I was going this way towards something, and now I'm turning around and saying, can't go that way. I'm going to go this way. So in Genesis, the sixth chapter, which is leading up to Noah, God repented that he had made man. He decided to take it a different direction. He was going this way, and then he saw that every thought of man's heart was evil all the time. And he said, you know what? I'm going to take this a different direction. That's repenting. Okay? And Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And so Noah was spared. But that's what I want to bring that out because, again, I don't think everybody understands what repentance is, and that's at the heart of a lot of kind of religious false doctrine, not understanding what repentance really means. It means turning away from. Now, I want to talk about bearing the fruits of repentance, and I don't have this verse on my slide, but Matthew 3 and verse 8 and Luke 3 and verse 8. Isn't this interesting? It's one of those places where both Gospels, it's kind of the same verse, Matthew 3 and verse 8 and Luke 3 and verse 8. Both of them talk about bearing the fruits of repentance. What does that mean? It means that you need to show that you have turned your direction. I'm not going that way anymore. I'm going to go this way. You need to demonstrate that by bearing fruits of repentance. It's something that we can see. The Bible talks about how we know a man by fruit inspection, by looking at the fruits that he bears. How do we know whether he's good or not? By fruit inspection. Well, if somebody's sinned and they're wanting to turn from that, they need to show the fruits of repentance. All right. So why do I talk about repentance when the slide here says, have we kept our vows we made to God? Because, I'll pull it all together now, when we were baptized, we were supposed to put off the old man, we were supposed to rise to walk in newness of life, and frankly, I failed, okay? There have been times in my life where even though I put off the old man, even though I've already been baptized, I sinned, all right? And I'm trying my hardest not to do it again, but there are times when I have sinned. And I think that can be said of all of us. And praise God that he's merciful and he's kind and he's got his sacrifice that he provided for us, his son, and through his grace, we can still be forgiven. That's where God's grace comes in. I'm trying to keep pushing forward and be that new man all the time, but occasionally I sin and I need that grace and that forgiving blood. Okay, some say repentance is godly sorrow. This is incorrect, and I've got the verse down for you. I've already talked about this. But 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. I was in a conversation with somebody one time about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and trying to pin down where he and I disagreed. And I finally came to this fact. I said, wait a minute. I see where we disagree. It's like, you're saying repentance is one thing. I'm saying it's another. Let me just ask you, what is repentance? And he said, oh, repentance is being sorry. And I said, no, that's not what repentance is. Now I understand why we disagree on this. Let me show you this verse. The verse is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. You're still required to bear the fruits of repentance. We made a vow to God to put off the old man, to repent, and go down the path of the new man. And I think all of us need to be pressing forward with that all of the time and mindful of how serious it is when we break the vows that we've made to God. Finally, this last verse, this last slide, and then the lesson will be yours. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. We've all made a commitment to God. We've made lots of commitments to God. But I'm talking in the biggest general sense, to put off the old man, to rise to walk in newness of life. And there have been times when all of us have failed in that. If you're here tonight and you haven't rendered obedience, we touched on that briefly. You need to get yourself into a saved relationship with God. We talked about Romans 6 and verse 23, but let's look over at Galatians 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let that logic sink into you. You think there's salvation outside of Christ? I always like to ask people that. Because most people, you know, are no, there's no salvation outside of Christ. Okay, well, Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, it's set theory. The set of people that have been baptized into Christ are the set of people who've put on Christ. So it's the same set, right? So everybody who's put on Christ, everybody who's in Christ are the people who've been baptized. If you haven't been baptized yet, then I'm sorry to tell you, but I say it honestly and with Scripture to back me up, you have not put on Christ yet. You are not in Christ if you have not rendered obedience in the form of baptism. You can do that tonight. Or if you desire the prayers of the congregation, won't you come forward now as together we stand and while we sing.